shadow you own. Me, Lord, you're coming after me. And every lie, every stronghold, you will tear it down. Oh, the overwhelm, never-ending, reckless. Thank you, Jesus. I don't deserve it, God. Thank you, music team, and Brother Carson, brother, the song leader for this song. This song has lifted darkness from my own life. When I went through journeys where I was mad at something or I felt disappointed or discouraged, and then God has reminded me, I'm coming after you. You don't have the capacity to sometimes come after me. I know your limitations, but I will come after you. That's why John the Baptist did not say, well, you're going after him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes. Because he knew we couldn't go. So he came. Mark chapter 5, 21 to 24. I feel such a great faith here for God to do many things. And I pray at the end of this that you would allow God to speak to you personally, not corporately, but privately and personally, to what you need to receive from him for yourself, to become unstuck if you need to be. Some of us are stuck and we need to become unstuck, or to move forward and just not be unstuck, but then to take this and to run ahead, to move forward. We don't have a lot of time. We don't. He's closer now than ever before to returning for his bride without spot, without blemish. Mark 5, 21 through 24, and then I'm going to jump to 35 and 43. We know the story of Jairus. We know how what he did and how hungry he was for an answer from God. I'm going to call the message for tonight, Positioned for Deliverance. You see, if God is here, and I am somewhere here, and he is doing whatever he needs to do over there, I need to get myself repositioned. Instead of praying that God will come here, I just need to turn around and walk over here. We need to position ourselves every day of our lives. It is no point praying for God to bless our efforts. We need to find what he's blessing and position ourselves under his authority and under his unction and under his care. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And that's a good position. Falling at the feet of Jesus, that's a good position. And besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, and she may be healed, and she shall live. 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and surrounded him, thronged him. And while yet he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Don't you just hate that? You're on your way and you're feeling victorious. Jesus is with you. And somebody comes and says, no, it's bad news. You're not going to succeed. You've got to really put some cotton wool in your ear when you're following Jesus sometimes. Sometimes naysayers will say a lot of things. You can't do this. You're too big. You're too small. You're too short in my case. But you've got to ignore it and just hear the voice of God. Jesus is not about to let the noise distract you. There's a lot of noise in our lives. A lot of noise. All over. Media. People. Family. Friends. Anything. A lot of things. but he doesn't want the noise to distract you. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, as soon as he heard the naysayer, he moved in. He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. 37, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. 38, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come, the damsel, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. 40, and they laughed him to scorn when he heard, when he had put them all out. I love that word. He taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. That is my practical Jesus. He just has performed a miracle. And he raised the dead, and then he said, give us some crackers and soup. It's just wonderful. I love the way he does things. Hallelujah. Turn around, tell your neighbor, I want to be positioned for deliverance. Say it one more time with great passion. I want to be positioned for deliverance. You may be seated. Again, Brother McClintock, thank you for making this happen. Sister Russell, thank you for the opportunity today to lecture at, and of course, Sister Jennifer, her class on counseling. It was wonderful to just be here among the student body and take the opportunity to teach. We cannot see the future, students, ladies and gentlemen. We have absolutely no human vision beyond the present. That is our limitation, and sometimes that is a blessing. Many times a blessing. I really don't want to know what's going to happen next week. I will fret and fear and worry and probably just worry myself to death. The wealthy are just as blind as the poor. Did you know that? That you cannot have a degree and suddenly see the future. Yes, yes. The educated are just as sightless as the unschooled. This blind to the future is no respecter of persons. All of us cannot see the future. None of us know how our marriage or our relationship and children will turn out. We hope for the best. Of course, we raise them right. We want to marry the right person. We want to enter into our calling and hope that everything goes well. We don't want life to throw us a curveball. We don't want some unexpected incident that causes us our faith to flounder. I don't want it. You don't want it. No one knows whom he or she will marry. I know you think you do. I'm bringer of bad news. You don't. You might get a text tomorrow. You're like, please stop. One text. It's all over. All your plans and this romantic idea of a calling. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. No, you are called. You're called. Don't let the noise distract you or text messages. Don't let them distract you. You will get plenty. And one day when you pastor, your phone will be blowing up with all those people that you wondered why. Why am I here? Why am I pastoring them? Oh, dear. I'm laughing because, you know, I'm in the future now. And I see it and I'm thinking, oh, my word. No one knows who you will marry, and try as we might to walk as straight as we can. And we try, don't we? I mean, we do. We want to please God. We want to be approved by God. We want to please our leadership, our pastors, our parents, and our loved ones. And try as we might to walk as straight as we can and do everything we can. Chances are our toe is going to get stubbed. Yeah. And we're going to get hurt. And this unknown future causes us to struggle with fear. See, fear at its center, and I'm going to talk about fear for a while. At its center is a perceived loss of control. When you feel that you are in control of your life and it won't be long, you feel no fear. But when you begin to flounder and begin to feel out of control, you either try to take control of other areas of your life. It's very humanistic. You don't want to give it to Jesus Christ. You take control of certain areas of your life because some other area is out of control. You try to compensate. And when life spins wildly, we grab for a component of life we can manage. It could be our diet. It's frailed with me. The tidiness of a house. Oh, yes, absolutely. I remember every time, you know, I walk around with a spray gun. My husband has the real deal. I just have the spray gun. and a cloth. I walk around with it. And my husband will be like, oh, no, here you come. You know, and so I'm walking around just spraying things that I've already cleaned 10 minutes ago. This imaginary dust or fingerprint, I'm wiping. It's obsessive compulsive. It is a disorder. I don't know whether I have the disorder. I'm not speaking that upon myself, but I suspect I do. And I remember when my husband is so sweet, he will try to help me wash the dishes, and he'll be washing, and I will try to supervise from afar. It's control. The ladies are laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about, and the men are fidgeting because they don't know what I'm talking about. So men are like, okay, I'm breaking up tonight. Okay, that's up to you. But I would go close to him, and I'll be kind of like looking at what he's doing. He knows me so well. He'll turn around and says, what are you doing? And I'm like, nothing. And he'll be washing, and, you know, we're of the opinion that if we don't do it, it's not going to be done right. That's control. Yeah, if we don't hang it up, we don't hang up the painting, we don't do that, we don't do this, it's not going to be. Let me tell you, in ministry, you're going to want to try to take ownership to the point where you don't delegate. Don't do that. There are a lot of people looking to you that you can trust other people. The wanting to control is just a lack of trust. So I obviously don't trust my husband to wash the dishes as well as me. The truth is, I do it better. You're like, my God, you are a control freak. I am. And so I would go stand beside him, and I would go, and he would be like, what are you doing? And I'm like, nothing. I just want to be close to you. He'd be like, no, it's not all, it's a lie. I just want to make sure that he does it well. He's like, no, you don't want to be close to me. You're just checking to see whether I'm doing it right. And I'm like, well, yes. And then after one time he just washed everything, put it away, and he walked back into the study room, and he was preparing something. And I went and slowly picked up one more thing and rewashed it. He ran out. He said, see, I knew you were going to do that. He caught me. Oh, my goodness. Terrible. When life spins widely, we grab for a component of life we can manage. The armrest of a plane, or in many cases, people. I remember one time I was actually flying a plane, and it was stormy. It was not last night. Now, last night was bad. The plane was like a kite. I was like, oh, no, I'm not going to make it. I really want to go to UGSD. I'm not going to make it. This plane's going to go down, and it's going to be sorry. But it didn't, and of course I prayed, and you know, and there were other people praying too. But there was one time I was flying somewhere, I don't remember, it was about a couple of years ago, and the lady that I was, she was a friend of mine, and she was sitting in the window seat, I was sitting in the aisle, and in between us there was a man. And she, when soon as the plane started rattling, and the cabin and all the bags started shaking, everything, because it was bad weather, she grabbed a hold of the armrest, and went into intense, what she thought was warfare praying, loudly, very loudly. Jesus, I am so sorry. I repent of all of my sins. Please don't let us die. Now, the man in the middle got more scared after she prayed than when before she started. That's not the way to reach out to souls, by the way. Do not do that. When a plane is shaking. I just sat there and started laughing because he looked terrified listening to her. You know, we can scare people without spirituality sometimes. Anyway, fear sucks the light of life out of our soul. It robs our sunshine and leaves us standing in the shade. We become like abandoned barns, rickety and tilting from the winds. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't fear anything. I think everything is going to be good. And some of you may have gone through that fear. We become like a place where humanity used to eat, thrive, and find warmth. Have you ever seen abandoned barns? They look sad to me because at one time it was filled with grain. And after a while, they've moved over and using another silo. And some abandoned barns looked empty and abandoned, where crows, you know, build their nests. No longer. When fear shapes our lives, safety becomes our God. Be very careful that you don't end up worshiping the God of safety. You are at the age, and you are at the, not just the age, but you are at a place in your life, in a college where the whole world, the whole your whole life is before you. There's a lot of things that God wants you to do and would want for you to do and has equipped you and will continue to equip for you to do. But if you become a worshiper of the risk-free life, then you won't even cross your neighborhood street to go knock on a door so that you could start a Bible study in your apartment. Don't worship the God of safety. He took a calculated risk to come down to die for me. Oh, yes, yes. Can the safety lover do anything great for God? No, not really. Or for others? No way. The fear-filled cannot love deeply. Love is risky. Fearful folks are afraid to give. They are so scared they won't have enough to live on if they give their tenth. Jesus said, prove me, give me back what belongs to me, and prove me and I'll bless you. Fear has been the one thing that has hindered the church of God. And that is why Jesus wages a war against it. Fear not. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. There are so many scriptures where he again and again exhorts his disciples to not fear. I will bless you, he says. Fearful folk cannot dream wildly. You will have a calling. You do have a calling. Brother Gleason exhorts us and told us that, look, we have a calling. Don't be afraid. Take it seriously. But if you allow fear to choke you, you will not take your calling seriously. Or if you even know you have a calling, you will hold back. You will hold back from everything and anything that you can do. You might feel right now, I don't have that fear, but that fear will come upon you unexpected. The noise will try to distract you. You cannot do this. You won't be able to pastor. You won't be able to preach the word. You will graduate and you'll be stuck in some dreary job. Don't let the voice of fear stop you. Don't let the voice of fear. Jairus had it all, you know. Now, if Jairus lived today, he would be some sort of a VIP in our community, like a governor, an influential leader in the community. Jairus would have had job security. He said he was a ruler. He was guaranteed welcome at the local sports club, I'm sure, and beautiful house, a pension plan, golf every Thursday. That would have been Jairus' life. I kind of sometimes imagine, I dramatize parts of the Bible. It makes it easy for me. When I read the Bible, I feel like I would like to be a fly on the wall to see what Jairus or who Jairus would have been if he had lived today. Who could ask for more? Who could ask for more? Jairus was a ruler. He had everything. He was the kind of person who made calls when people needed a job for their sons and daughters. Jairus would have been in his office. Somebody would have called him and said, my son needs a job. Can you talk to some people? Sure, no problem. That's Jairus. He was the kind of person that people went to. And yet, that day, Jairus asked for more. He would have traded the whole package of perks and privileges in his life for just one assurance that his daughter would live. The Jairus we see in the story is not the nicely groomed civic leader. I mean, you know, the civic nicely groomed people don't just suddenly fall on the floor, prostrate before someone else. They are always surrounded by important people. They drive around in a nice car. But Jairus that we see in this story, he turns into a blind, desperate man begging for a gift. When he falls at the feet of Jesus, what he does is he's standing here, and when he falls at the feet of Jesus, he immediately positions himself for a victory, for some sort of a miraculous event. He positions himself. We don't see or we don't know how he even knew that he needed to do that to get the master's attention, but he did it. Something compelled him to leave aside and to forget the fact that he was this influential, powerful VIP, governor-like executive in the community and just fall at the feet of the carpenter. Never mind, you can hear. Oh. All right. He turns into this blindly desperate man and positions himself for a deliverance for his family. He pleads with Jesus, "My daughter is dying. I don't even know why I'm lying at your feet. I don't know who you are. I've heard great stories about you, and I am desperate. Not one of my phone calls is going to bring her back to life. None of my degree, education, or calling, or position in this society, none of the people I've helped will be able to help me today. But I don't know. I've heard that you've healed the blind and healed the deaf and the lame walk and the blind see. I don't know who you are. You look rustic to me. A rabbi from the north. But I'm going to lay out my life in front of you and hope that you will throw me a crumb. My daughter is dying. But if you would come and put your hands on her, she will be healed and she will leave." Jesus doesn't, he doesn't negotiate with Jesus. You notice? I mean, I don't know whether he used, I mean, he's a ruler. He would have used some negotiations in his life. We all negotiate. We all do. It doesn't matter if you're 18, 21, or 58. You negotiate. I negotiate when I go to a restaurant. "Can you put extra of that? Can I have a bigger cup?" I'm trying to always get a freebie. I'm saying, hey, we are survivors. We're human. We've learned to survive. But Jairus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't tell Jesus, "Hey, you come to my house. You heal my daughter. I'll make some calls, and you can go preaching around more. I'll open some doors for you. You know, you can have more synagogues and more. Your schedule will be packed. I know how to make the calls." He doesn't do that to Jesus. Thank God. The Lord would have said, "Whatever," and walked away. You know? He doesn't negotiate with Jesus. He doesn't say, "Tell you what, you handle the problem, and I'll do this for you. You can scratch my back," the kind of thing. He doesn't make excuses. He just begs. That's a good position to be. When you are desperate, just beg God. It's okay. He loves you. "God, I'm going to beg until you change my situation. I'm going to beg until I am delivered. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go forward until I position myself for deliverance, for joy, for victory. I'm going to do it." Come on, church. We can position ourselves. No matter who you are, how educated, how many degrees that you'd have, there are times in life when everything you have to offer is nothing compared to what you are asking to receive. So what do you think? You can offer God for his 5-minute attention on your problem, because it'd probably take less than that for him to fix things. Jairus is at such a point. What could a man offer in exchange for his child's life? What can you offer for the changes that you want in your life to just make it easy for you for one day? What can you offer? So there are no games. Jairus is not involved and does not even bother with games. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I don't want my life, my walk with Jesus, to be filled with games and negotiations. You do this for me, and I'll do that. You do this for me, I'll pray more and I'll be more faithful, and you will not be able to find a better saint in church more than me. But you have to do some things. No, no, no. You're God. If you don't do anything anymore rather than what you've already done as man, I'm still going to go after you. I'm still going to pursue you. If you don't give me one more blessing, I'm still going to be the best thing. I'm going to be the most dedicated, the most committed as much as I can. No games, people. Everybody say no games. Say no more games. No more games. God doesn't have time for it. Frankly, you don't have time for it. Don't think you have time for it. You don't. Games take up a lot of time. Yes, you do. Yes, it does. No haggling. No masks. No masquerades. Just me. Me, sinful me, needing the grace of God, the strength of God, the peace of God, and the Spirit of God. The situation is starkly simple. Jairus is blind to the future. Jesus knows the future. That's the situation. Before Jesus and Jairus get very far, they are interrupted by, you know, one of those people. Everybody's got one of those people. I do. I have about 2 or 3 of those people that will come to me while I'm just on a roll with Jesus. I am pumped up. I am excited. I want to go forward and do things, and then I'll have somebody will call me and say, well, I don't think that's going to work. Anybody here experienced that? I don't think, come on, no, really. Anybody like that? I don't think that's going to work. I think you're biting off more than what you can chew. You're only 21. Anybody? I was only 21, just forgot when, but I was only 21 once. This person comes up to them and said, hey, Jairus, I'm sorry. I know you're excited. You've got this famous preacher man who's done a lot of things, but your daughter is dead. Don't bother. Don't bother him. Your daughter's gone. Sorry. Your daughter is dead. No need to bother the teacher anymore. That was verse 35. Scripture declared Jesus paid no attention to what they said. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus paid no attention to the noise. He paid no attention to that will distract you from your purpose and God's plan. And Jesus didn't pay attention. Stop paying attention to it. You want to be like Jesus? Stop paying. You want to be? We sing it. I want to be like Jesus. Well, you're not going to be like Jesus if you keep being distracted by the noise. Okay? Well, I don't care if it's social media or unsociable. A lot of media is not social. Social media, whatever it is, the newspaper, the news, the media, the whatever that's going around you, please don't be distracted by the noise. People that you care about, people that you will become, you will care about, don't be distracted by the noise. And Jesus paid no, I love that line, he paid no attention. It describes the critical principle of seeing the unseen. That's why he didn't pay attention, because Jesus followed the critical principle of seeing the unseen. Ignore what faithless, fearful people say. Block them off. Turn them off and shine. Close your ears. And if you have to walk away from those that continue to suck you dry of every bit of faith that you have tried to retain, then walk away. I don't need 20 friends to affirm me. I don't need 20 people around me to always lift me up and make me feel good. I need about two. Yeah, one that will shake me and get me by the scruff of my neck if I'm dumb enough to walk away from all of this. They'll shake me by the scruff of my neck and haul me to church. That's one. And the second friend to have coffee with. And go to all those sales. Yeah, the second friend, I need that second friend. But the first one is fearful. Ignore the ones who say it's too late to start over or it's too late, you're too young. Faith sometimes includes stuffing your ears with cotton wool. Disregard those who will say you'll never amount to anything. Turn a deaf ear to those who will say that you aren't smart enough, tall enough, short enough, big enough, beautiful enough, fast enough, qualified enough. That you can't win VIPs in the community because you just don't have the right background or the right clout. That you'll have to always have someone important to make. Let me tell you something. You have a God that is big enough, smart enough, wonderful enough, strong enough, tall enough, strong enough. Position yourself for that victory. Position yourself for that deliverance. Turn around and look at where God is moving and then get involved in that. You know, I received an email, Brother McClintock, about, a couple of years ago. It's actually about 2 or 3 years ago I received an email. I was sitting, and you know one of those emails where you know you really feel it's some sort of a hoax. Or it's some sort of a scam, you know, everybody, well, okay, maybe you don't, but I don't know why they target me. First of all, I don't know how they get my email address, but they did, and there was this email that came, and it just said, it actually said Vonnie Marshall, so I'm thinking, okay, well, somebody here knew me or knew that this email was connected to my name. That's why it got my attention in the first place. But the following words, I just ignored it. It was like, you have been invited to the United Nations to speak for about an hour and to all the delegates or whatever. And please respond to this email and let us know that you can come. I'm like, my friends are so mean. Somebody has sent me an April Fool joke. Not even April. It was January. And I was like, what on? So I ignored it. I didn't delete it. I just ignored it and focused on other emails. About a week later, about 5 days later, a repeat email came. You know, I've been distracted by the noise, obviously, because I didn't want at one time or one moment believe that that was from God. I thought, wow, United Nations, sure. And then so this email came, and Mrs. Bonnie Marshall. Nobody calls me that. It's usually Sister Marshall or Bonnie or Mrs. Bonnie Marshall. Please, can you confirm whether this email belongs to you? Is this you? Well, if it's not me, how am I going to confirm this? I'm sorry, I thought about that later. Okay, but anyway, if this is you, can you confirm it? There's a number at the bottom of this email. This is who I am. I work at the UN. I am the senior secretary to the office of the general secretary, Mr. Ban Ki-moon. And I'm like, and I looked at that number, and it was not a 1-800 number. If it was 1-800, I wouldn't have called. They're going to try to sell me a vacuum or something. You know, always it's a vacuum. I don't know why, but anyway. Or some kind of a kitchen egg maker. I mean, what? Okay. So I'm all kinds of gadgets out there. It's kind of scary. And then I scrolled down. The number was there, and I thought, I told my husband. My husband said, call the number. And I'm like, it can't be. He said, just can you call the number? I said, okay. So I called the number. And this woman picks up the phone. And I said, I'm Vonnie Marshall. She said, oh, my goodness, we've been trying to contact you. And I'm thinking, okay, this is the tax department. It's a new trick. This is the IRS. They've got me. And no, of course I didn't think. And I thought, well, who are you? And she said, well, I work for the general secretary's office. My name is, and I can't reveal their names. And she said, my name is. And I said, okay. And wait a minute. So you, what are you saying? He said, well, can you fly down to New York and can you speak at the UN? And I'm like, for what? You know, for about a few minutes, you forget you're Christian and that you've got a lot to say. You've got something to say. I forgot. I've got something to say, but for that moment, I'm like, what do you want me to say to the UN? They won't be, they said, no, well, whatever. One of our members who works here saw your testimony on YouTube. And I'm like, oh, okay. All right. And she said, well, she was excited and she felt that you could speak and there'll be delegates and a couple of ambassadors want to come. And I'm like, wait a minute. This is for real, right? I mean, she said, yes, we will fly you down. Well, in that case, I'm there. If you're going to fly me down, hey, I'll just go to enter the building so I can tell everybody that I went to the UN. So I flew down. Long story short, I packed very little clothes, and I flew down, and I entered the airport, Brother McClintock, and there was this tall man. But most people are tall when, you know, most people in my life are tall. You know, even the short ones are tall. And there was this tall man. He was jet black hair, black eyes, black gray coat. It was January. It was winter. So it was black gray coat, black suit. And then he was holding up a card with my name on it. So I went up to this man, and I just looked at him like that. I look at most people like that. And he looked at me. And he said, are you Vonnie Marshall? And I thought, lying is a sin. So I said, yes. He said, follow me. And it didn't sound at all like what Jesus said to Matthew. Now, that was nice. This one was scary. Follow me. I'm like, okay. So he took my bag, and I was like, wait, okay, never mind. He'd gone, and I was following him. He had long strides, you know, and he was jet black hair with that accent. And then... And I'm not trying to be funny, but and I followed him, and there was this long, and the car was black, the color of his hair, and his eyes, and his coat, black long car, you know, it was a sort of a limousine, but to my in my eyes it looked like a hearse. At that point, I thought, oh no, okay, and he said, get inside. He He said, I said, well, where are we? He said, I am taking you to the United Nations. Get inside. Well, he's already had my bag, you know. So he opened the door and he said, get inside. And I entered in and I'm saying, oh my God, I'm being kidnapped by a Russian spy. And my husband doesn't know how to do the dishes. I know, I was, you worry about things that are totally irrelevant. And that's what came to my mind. My husband's going to just ruin my dishes. So I entered the car and he began to, I just forgot, you know, you're New York, you'd be on the road for hours and hours and not get anywhere. And so he was driving and stopped and drive. And it took forever for, and then finally I knocked on that window, the glass window that separated him and me. Yeah, it's one of those that whether he can roll up the window. And I thought, okay, this really is a hearse. And I knocked on the glass window, and he looked at me. He said, and I'm like, sorry, are we going to the UN? He looked at me like, why do they make me pick up nuts, you know? And he looked at me. He says, of course. I said, I'm sorry. Sorry. Don't be mad. Just asking. And so he drove. Finally, we arrived, and he opened the front door, and he let me out. He took my bag, and he said, you wait here. Somebody will come for you. And I'm like, man, this is sounds like one of those weird, and I won't say it. Anyway, and so, and you know, something, and somebody did come. This lady that spoke to me on the phone, that emailed me, she ran across the road. Where I was standing was the one UN hotel, and then across the road was the UN building. I didn't even know there was a one UN hotel, a hotel that, you know, was connected to the UN. And she ran across the road. She said, Sister Marshall, you have 30 minutes to go up. Mrs. Marshall, you've got 30 minutes to go up and refresh because the meeting is going to start just across the road in the UN building. And I'm like, okay, where do I go? She said, go to the hotel. You're checked in. Your room is there, and you can just. So I went to the room, got freshened up, came back down, ran across the road, and came in. And it was an auditorium, a bit like this, but it was a theater-style seating, kind of an auditorium with chairs going upwards. And people begin to fill in. People begin to fill in one by one. Two. At first, it was about 10 people, 20, and then 40. And by the time, it was about 70 people that were there, that were delegates. Some of them were ambassadors. Some of them were senior secretaries and advisors to the general secretary. The sound man came up to me and gave me the mic. It was nothing like church. You know how they give you the mic and say, "Go for it, Sister Marshall. We love you. Praying for you." That sound man came and said, "You're on." It was not church at all. I didn't feel safe. It was not church people. I didn't know what to do. I was floundering. So I thought, okay, I know what to do. I'll just try to impress them with my community service. Because it's the UN. They wouldn't want to hear about God. They're here. I've got one shot. At least I can go home and tell my friends, hey, I spoke at the UN to 70 people. I just told them a couple of things. Nothing happened, but hey, at least who gets to speak at the UN a lot? So I went there, and I took the microphone, and I just started telling them about me. I said, well, this is what I do, and this is the community, because we're involved in a lot of community work back in Alexandria. And so I started telling them about that, and right in the middle, you know, people were just sitting there. They were not responding. At least you're looking at me, and some of you are smiling. Some of you look confounded, but some of you are smiling, and you are engaging with me. But there, they were just there with their arms folded, and they're just looking at me like, I hope this ends soon. And they were educated people, doctors, attorneys, highly educated people, people I admire openly, people that I think that are better than me and better than what I've got to give. They already have it. They are advisors to the general secretary. They are movers and shakers. They are departmental heads in the United Nations. So I'm going to have to impress them to retain 5 minutes of their attention. And right in the middle of me trying to impress them, I hear the voice of God. In my spirit, speak to me in my heart. And the Lord said, tell them I want to fill them. Don't you just hate it sometimes? Here I am trying to make an impression and God wants to get spiritual. What? And I'm like, I totally ignore it. I'm not going to let that distract me. I'm on a roll. I'm trying to impress the general secretary's staff member. So I'm not going to tell them God wants to fill them. My heart is already doubting whether I'm even capable of getting their attention. Doubt. It's a snatcher. Fear is a horrible thing. It was fear that motivated me to try to talk about myself rather than God himself. It is fear that will always try to get you to advertise the wrong thing and to put the wrong thing on the table. It is fear that will make you want to sell out on what God has to offer your neighbors, your community, and you will think that you will have to impress them with that whatever, gift, talent, education, whatever. All of that is good. It's from God. But I tell you what, fear will stop you at your tracks, and it stopped me. That day, I was standing in front of 75 delegates. I had the most awesome opportunity, and I failed. So I just stood there, and I began to just talk about me and talk about all the great community things that, and then God again interrupted me and said, tell them I want to fill them. And I said, you tell them. No, I didn't do that, but in my mind I did. I was like, you tell them, you know. And then I thought I knew it. You know, God's going to just bug me all day, so I better do it. So I stood there, and then I stopped right there. And everybody was kind of looking at me because I stopped in the middle of my notes. Yes, I had notes. And I stood there, and I stared at this UN congregation, this UN delegates. And I said, I want to tell you that you are leaders and influential people in your own right, and you are over your departments, your projects, where you want to make a difference in your own country that you represent in this great assembly. But I want to tell you that you are not able to do one thing without power that will give you the wisdom and the knowledge on how to do it right. And there is something here today for you that will give you that power and wisdom. And then I begin to talk to them about my testimony. I began to tell them that how I came from a religion and I moved into Pentecost and how God filled me. And I'll tell you more about that tomorrow night. But you know what? I told them about my life, and I told them about not my accomplishments, but how, what I was and what God did for me, and how that I was blind and now I can see. I told them that the Holy Ghost is powerful, that they cannot do one thing in the UN without the power of God. I told them that they will not be able to move or to make any decision whatsoever and impact their nations, and some of their nations are impoverished without the power of God. I began to tell them about the Holy Ghost. And all of that. They were just dead silent. There was no clapping, no enthusiasm, nothing. It was fluorescent light, by the way. God cannot move in fluorescent lighting. You didn't know that? Fear. We even want the right mood lighting and mood music. We like to dim everything. It's okay. I like that too, but you know. I like it. I mean, who wants bright lighting? And I was like, okay, God, you know, they're not, you told me to tell them. I've told them. I'm telling God all this while. They're not moving. They're not batting an eyelid. The lighting is really bad. I mean, at least do something. The Lord, it's total silence. It's how he tells you to do something, and then you kind of feel abandoned. Where are you at? And then I began to continue to tell my testimony. I want the Spirit of God to fill your heart that you are able to do more than you've ever done before. And every hand in the auditorium shot up. I was stunned. Every hand went up. I was shocked. I was like, what? But you didn't even give me any response whatsoever. This is crazy. Their hands were lifted up, and the Lord said, don't stop now. And I'm like, no, now I'm not going to stop. Their hands are up. It seems like Pentecost here. Now I'm in home ground. I feel comfortable now. Now I know what to do. Okay. Now it's beginning to feel a bit churchy. The sound man still looked bored, though. He was still like this. I was like, okay. And then I begin to talk to them, and I begin to say, if you would like the presence of God in your life and the change that comes with that presence, then why don't you walk forward? There were some people that I knew. The Wilsons have a wonderful ministry in the UN right now, and they're doing such a great job, and we're friends, and I just respect and love them both. And they were there, and I said, okay, we're going to do this. And one by one, they came out. They literally left their seats, the delegates, and came out. And I was like, oh my goodness, we're having an altar call in the UN. Okay, this is momentous. They started walking out. And then all of a sudden, I felt the boldness and the peace of God descend upon me. And I said, okay, we're having it. The first woman that came out, she was wearing a hijab. And she ran towards me. She said, I am from this country. My name is, I'm a Muslim. But I want the spirit that you're talking about. At that moment, you don't try to debate religion. You just tell them one thing. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He wants to give you everything he's got. They can't debate that. You don't have to debate why she's wearing that, where she's come from, or what she believes. Jesus loves you. If you give your heart to the Lord, he will fill you. She was the first woman that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost that night. And by the time it was over, 14 people received the Holy Ghost that night in the United Nations. And then I was fear. No, at that time I didn't have any fear. That time it was no fear. It's like, oh my goodness, I'm in a church. People are getting the Holy Ghost. This is my ground right now. You know, that's what you feel, because you feel comfortable. You feel safe. You feel, well, God is with you. And God was pouring out the Spirit. People were crying. People were praying. People were whatever. And they were being filled. They were being filled. They were being filled. I went back to the hotel euphoric and thankful and happy and joyful. I went back to the hotel room. Went up to the hotel room just to rest, because it wore me out, but it was wonderful. And then the reception calls. Concierge or somebody, I pick up the phone. I'm like, yes, hello. He says, there are two people down here who want to see you. And I'm like, oh no, I'm going to be deported. And then I forgot I'm an American citizen. I'm an American citizen. They can't deport me. I know I can say some things and get away with it. Yeah. You can't. I'm just kidding. No. And I'm like, who are they? I said, well, they're two women here. And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, what do they want? They want to come and see you. Okay. Two women. Sure. And they came up, knocked on the door, opened it. One was tall. One was shorter. And I said, yes, can I help you? And they said, I am from Russia. And I'm like, what is up with the Russians? Who are always after me. And I'm like, you are? And he said, yes, this is my secretary. She's from Romania. I am from Russia. We want to see you. And I'm like, come on in. He says, my father is very sick. I heard that you were in the UN today and you prayed for some people. I said, yes. My father is very sick, and I am going to Russia to see him. And I'm like, okay. Can you pray for my father? Well, yeah, absolutely. I would be delighted to. And then the Lord comes again and tells me, tell her I want to fill her. And I'm like, is that all you can say? No, I don't. By that time, I'm like, okay, got it, Captain. Yes, sir. Yeah, it comes a time and you just have to give in. Stop arguing and fighting. Do what he tells you. Might be some crazy stuff that he tells you, but hey, you know, he walked on water. So, okay. So, anyway, and I looked at her and I said, okay. You know what? Can I tell you some things? And I whipped out my Bible. I shared some things with her. She read it and she said, so what is this? So these people were drunk? And I'm like, well, no, they were not, but people thought they were. Because they started speaking stuff that was not normal. You know, they acted kind of drunk, but it was because the Spirit of God filled them. And that's what happened in the UN today. That's what you heard. She said, okay, well, how is this going to help me? I said, well, I could pray for your father, and we're going to do it. But can you imagine if you were filled with his power and you went to Russia and you prayed for your father? And she said, I can do that. Yes. Why would God want to sit in me? She actually said sit. And I'm like, well, I don't know. She said, you don't know? I said, I have no clue why would a wonderful, great God want to come and reside in me, of all people. Been trying to find that out. But he does. And I don't care about the answer to that anymore. I'm just glad he does. He wants to come live in me. Wow. Who cares why? And she's like, yeah, you are right. Okay, what do I do? I said, well, why don't we just pray? And she prayed. And then I began to gently lift up her hands, and I said, you know, there's a reason why we lift hands in the Bible. It says that it's a sign of just surrendering to God. It's a human movement. It is a physical posture. And it's not important. You can sit, stand, do whatever, but it might help. And she lifted up her hands, and she began to just, she didn't say a word. And I said, would you just open your mouth and just say, I love you, Jesus, or hallelujah, whatever. And she began to say it, and then all of a sudden, she said different words. I thought it was Russian. And then she stopped. She said, what is that? I'm like, I don't know. Is it Russian? She said, no. And I'm like, it's not? Yeah. How many languages do you know? She said, the Russian. And I'm like, okay, okay, okay. And the Lord said, I just filled her, dummy. No, he didn't say that. No, he didn't say dummy. He just said, I filled her. Well, maybe he said dummy. I don't know. Because sometimes I'm a dummy, you know? And I said, oh, it's not Russian? She said, no. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, do you want to do it again? She's like, of course. And she said, I love you. And she did it again. And she's like, there it is again. And I'm like, I know. I think he just filled you with the Holy Ghost. She started to cry. And then the words became more and more. And she didn't stop. I turned around, and her Romanian secretary was kneeling on the floor. She was kneeling on the floor of the hotel. Her hands were high. And she was talking in a language that she did. God filled them both in my hotel room. Don't let the noise distract you. Remain standing. Don't let the noise distract you. Jesus turns to Jairus and compels him to see the unseen. Don't be afraid, he told Jairus. Just believe. Don't limit your possibilities to the visible. Stop listening to the only audible. Don't be controlled by just the logical. All of that is important. But don't just be controlled by what you can hear and what you can see. Believe that there is more to your life than meets the eye. And Jesus is asking you to see the unseen. To make a choice when you receive a weird little email asking you to go to the White House, or asking you to talk to a governor, or asking you to take the gospel to someone that you never imagined across the road from where you live to your community. There are people of influence all around you. But it's not just the people of influence. It could be the homeless man under the bridge. Don't stop. I know that you are at a great school and you evangelize and your heart beats passionately to make a difference. Otherwise, why would you be here? You would be in some secular establishment getting an education. You are here by choice. And either to live by the facts, choose today. You can either live by facts or to see by faith. And when tragedy strikes, you can choose to see the hurt or the healer. Jairus that day made his choice. I made a choice. I was full of fear. I thought that I had to sell what I knew, that I had to advertise me in order to gain the attention of very important people. But all I needed to talk about was Jesus and him crucified. Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, and I'm not going to keep you long standing, but he arrives at Jairus' house and encounters a group of mourners crying, why are you crying? See, he didn't want the noise to distract Jairus. He didn't want the noise to distract Jairus' family members. He says an impossible comment, because the messenger had already come and said, your child is dead, don't disturb the master. Jesus speaks this out prophetically, the child is not dead. Your ministry is not dead. Your dreams and hopes, they're not dead. Your calling, you might feel, I'm here, I'm floundering, I'm floating around, I don't know what it is. You've heard sermons about the calling and encouragements about it for so long, but you don't really, you're unable to grasp what it is for your personal life. Don't let the noise distract you. When you see death, you might just see disaster. But when Jesus sees death, he sees deliverance. He sees an opportunity. And he wants you to begin to see opportunity in everything in your life. Position yourself. Get out of here. Get out of this place where it feels safe. Turn around and walk where Jesus and be where Jesus is blessing it. Get out of where you are at. And let me tell you something else as you pray. Wait just a minute. I don't want to stop the move of God, but wait just a minute. Because God wants to move in a powerful way. And this is what the Lord told me for tonight, that there is somebody, maybe more than one. You have great self-doubt. You believe in God. You're happy to be here. But there's such a doubt that has gripped your heart that you are afraid, and that fear is trying to consume you. And you have such great self-doubt whether you will be able to ever realize the call of God in your life. That whether the degree that you will receive at the end of the year, the 3 or 4 years or whenever, that it'll just be a piece of paper hanging on your wall reminding you of what could have been. No, it's not going to be a piece of paper hanging on your wall reminding you of what could have been. You're going to take what you receive here and you're going to run with fire. And you're going to make a difference in the lives of those that need it. Every atheist in your community needs to see Jesus. Every Buddhist, every Muslim, every Hindu needs to see who Jesus is. Position yourself to come out on top and stop excluding God from the solution. Repeated bouts of insecurity and that petrify you. We're going to come against that. We're going to pull down strongholds of fear tonight. I want us to pull down strongholds because fear is a stronghold. Pastor Russell, fear is a stronghold.